holy word. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have had me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. We can't escape the many reminders that Scripture gives us that we're just passing by in this world. It's a language of the psalmist here. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage, verse 54. It's also the language of the New Testament saints, those in the letter of Hebrews, as we heard earlier. They confess themselves to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They seek a homeland, but it's not here. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. They look to a city which has been prepared by God, Hebrews 10, verses 13 to 16. We're passing through this world. But we don't pass through as disembodied spirits, somehow floating above existence, untouched by the reality of life. We see when we look at the Hall of Fame of Faith, as we heard from Hebrews 11, that we're reminded that the life of faith is lived out in this world, in the muck and the mire of this world. All the griefs and sorrows, trials, temptations, questions, some of them unanswered, promises unrealized. Abraham promised a land, but going out, not knowing where he was going, a reality of his life. Sarah promised a son, yet through the reality of a barren womb, was looking and staring at old age in the face. Moses, choosing to suffer the afflictions of God's people, then enjoying the pleasures of Egypt. How about the people of God, caught between a rock and a hard place, in the vice, as it were, of Pharaoh's armies on the one hand, Red Sea on the other? Or Daniel, furnaces in the den of lions? Or Jesus, Son of God made flesh, fierce opposition, mockings, cruel scourgings? Paul suffered similarities, beatings. He also had storms that caused them to be shipwrecked and so forth. And what about you? You as a believer in Jesus Christ, sojourning through this world, passing by, and yet you feel it. Affliction, trial, temptation, and so forth. How do we process this? How do we process reality? Well, the inspired psalmist guides us here. There are three stanzas in this psalm that begin with some form of the word remember. Our theme this morning is the sojourner's remembrance. Kind of vague title, but purposely so, because there's a couple kinds of remembrance that we see going on here. We see a remembrance that has to do with God, God remembering his promises. But we also see a remembrance that's made on the part of the sojourner, remembering God's being, remembering God's ways and works in redemption. And so we're going to look at these ways of remembrance in light of the reality of living a life of faith in this world. Perhaps if you wanted an alternative theme, you could say the sojourner in hard times, making his remembrance of things in conjunction with the Word of God. That's what Psalm 119 celebrates, right? It celebrates God's word in so many ways. It's law, under these terms, law and statutes, precepts, judgments, all that God has revealed for us to know and trust him, as we sang earlier, as our help. And so we see first this morning God's remembrance of his promises, verses 49 to 50. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The psalmist is in some way suffering an affliction of some sort. We see that indicated by verse 50. And perhaps it's expanded in verses 51 to 53, which we'll look at shortly. But in his trial, he prays that God would remember his word. And the idea here particularly is the accent on God's promises to him, that God would remember his promises in this sense. Remember your promises in compassion toward your servant, in benefit to your people. That he would call to God to remember does not mean that God forgets, or that God might need a reminder of something he has said before. God doesn't need these things, but we might feel that. We might feel forgotten. We might feel overlooked. Somehow God has left aside the promises that he has given us, and he's deserted us to ourselves. But the psalmist's petition is teaching us that no, God does not forget, but that we are called, nevertheless, to ask God to remember his promises, because it exercises our faith and trust and hope in him. It's the language of faith that speaks this: remember the word to your servant. Yes, that word upon which you've caused me to take hope. It's both a humble and a bold petition. You're humble because you're saying, Lord, I'm your servant, but you're bold with God. You can come before the throne of grace and be bold with him to say, remember your promises, that he would perform what he has so said he would do. Now, what are these verses calling us to? Well, a number of ways. We can see that they're calling us first to rest in the character of God. Verse 49, remember the word to your servant. His confidence that he has with his petition to God is standing upon the character of God. If you were going to call God to remember his promises, you're calling upon essentially God's character, that he will indeed do what he has said he would do. Balaam said it rightly to Balak in Numbers. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And then in the case of Jacob and the uneasy prospect of meeting up with his brother Esau, he prayed this: O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family. Jacob's confidence was in the character of God, that if God spoke, if God said, he would do. And it's a confidence that we need to have in God, in his promises, as we are going to see how we hold up the promises of God. But we hold them up in confidence, knowing that it's God who said these things. And he won't let it go. He won't let his promise be diminished or unfulfilled, but he will bring it to pass in some form or time. Perhaps you're in the middle of a long trial right now. Is it not the promise of God that you hold up to him, I will never leave you nor forsake you? And do you not cling to God's character that is in fact the case with you as his child? Perhaps your concern is with those that the Thessalonians might have had, as we learned earlier, that they were concerned about sanctification and preservation in this world. Is it not the character of God that we count on when we also read these words in that epistle, that first epistle? He who calls you is faithful and will also do it. We trust the character of God to do what he has said. Secondly, we're shown to present God with his promises here. Verse 49, we see that the psalmist is arguing with God, as it were, in the best sense of the word. He's holding forth the promises to God. Verse 49, remember the word to your servant. And when you bring the promises of God back to him, it's like, as Augustine once said, bringing before God his own handwriting. He recognizes it as his, and he will act upon it duly. It's a way of sending an argument to heaven, but an argument that cannot be answered by God, as it were. It's his promise. Do we think of his promises that way? Do we hold them up to God, even like Jacob, return to Jacob with Esau again? Did you not say, I will deal well with you? He went to God upon his character, but he also argued God's promises to him. David and others did the same thing. When David prays in one place concerning that, the fact that God was going to build a house for him, he said, and now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established. That's what a promise is. You're asking God, would you establish these promises? We have confidence to pray, he who calls you is faithful and will also do it. What promises are you needing to argue today? Perhaps you're led to return to the Lord from a sinful pattern of backsliding. Is it not the promise, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out? A wonderful promise that you can take to the Lord in confidence. Perhaps it's assurance for your salvation or for forgiveness from God. Is it not the promise, Lord, have you not said, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Isn't that grounds for your great sense of God's forgiveness when you go to him? We need to cull from the Word of God the promises. They're on the pages of Scripture everywhere, in both God's character, in his names and his works, and the words that he promises what he will be to his people. So we see we need to rest in the character of God. We need to present God with his promises. But this third aspect of our first point, pointing God to his own promises, we are shown that we need to seek and expect comfort from God's promises. And the psalmist says here, upon which you have caused me to hope. The warrant for our hope amid our trial, amid our affliction, amid our question, is that we have God's word, and he has caused us to hope in it. The psalmist appears to be speaking in the past tense here, that he has an experience. He's had experiences with God. He's had dealings with God. That you've caused me to hope in your truth. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. A life-reviving work that God does in the soul is done through his word. Perhaps you certainly know about that as a believer, in some way or form, the quickening that occurred in which you were taken from being dead in trespasses and sins and alive to Jesus Christ. That's a life-giving work, no doubt occurred through the gospel as it came to you and the invitation to come to Jesus Christ by grace and receive full and free forgiveness for your sins. It's the gospel of Christ that's the power of God unto salvation. It's a life-giving word. But then that same word, has it not been with you through that pilgrimage so far? Has it not revived you when you were down? Even as we sang earlier from Psalm 42, as the psalmist casts himself before God, I'm downcast, O God. And he finds help from God. Well, where does that help come from? Is it not in conjunction with God's word? Matthew Henry explained it well. He said, it, the word, made me alive when I was dead in sin. It has many times made me lively when I was dead in duty. It has quickened me to that which is good when I was backward and averse to it. And it has quickened me in that which is good when I was cold and indifferent. And so we see the spectrum in that statement. The life-giving power of the word coming to bear upon your life as a sinner, coming to Jesus Christ for his grace and forgiveness, coming to life being alive to the things of God, learning to be dead to the things of the world, and having that word come into your life and strengthen you and encourage you and lift you up. That's the experience that the psalmist has had in some measure here. For your word has given me life. It's the confidence upon which he trusts in God. What about a child? You're waiting upon God to call to faith. Can you not pray, are not the promises to us and to our children, Lord? And won't that encourage you to press on in that day of waiting? That the Lord might so quicken them in due time. What about the besetting sin perhaps you're struggling with? Can you not pray, Lord, have you not said you will not allow one to be tempted beyond what he is able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that he may be able to bear it? We're returning God's promises to him in our trials, in our questions. What about the difficult trial of a thorn in the flesh? Can you not pray to God as you see how God has dealt with his own people through history with these things? Lord, do you not command us, call upon me in the day of trouble? I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Or what about this? If he doesn't deliver you from that affliction, can you not seek him for the grace to sustain you in that affliction? Upon this promise, did you not say to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness? How crucial it is for God's word to be nigh unto us in this pilgrimage. The psalmist seeks the Lord on the basis of God, remembering his promises to him as if to take them back to him. But we see a different kind of remembrance going on in this psalm as well. The sojourner's remembrance of God. We've seen this, that God remembers the sojourner, he remembers his people, he remembers his promises, but we also see the sojourner remembering God, verses 51 to 56. We learn something about the psalmist's personal trial in verse 51. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. The psalmist is suffering the scorn of others, most likely on account of his faith in God and his following after God. Doesn't matter if this was David. You could say, wow, the kingdom, David's position in society, perhaps the wealth that surrounded him, the power that was his, it didn't shield him from such derision. It's perhaps not far from what the Jews experienced from their heathen neighbors when they returned from exile to begin to rebuild the temple. They were mocked. Scorn is an open disdain or contempt of something. That's what this derision is, this disdain of something. It's unworthy. And that's what is being delivered at the psalmist. Derision has this idea of contemptuous mockery or ridicule. Like David, when he danced before the Lord, when the ark was brought back to Jerusalem, Michal, his wife, ridiculed him as being vile. Or we hear this in the life of Christ, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Scorn, ridicule, derision. This is the reality for the church. It didn't cause him to lose hope. The psalmist sets an example for us here that he continued to follow after God in the middle of that. Yet I do not turn aside from your law. But how many in the history of the church do set out on the path, having tasted something of the things of God, even receive the word with joy for a time, and then persecution comes for the word's sake, and they stumble? It's like the seed sown on stony ground. And perhaps your reaction this morning is to say, surely not me. But we need to not be so quick. Because wasn't it Peter who was so confident that even if all were made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble? Words he said to Jesus. And so if we are to honor God in that moment of derision, and maybe there's many here today, young people who are in college, secular universities, and so forth, maybe they feel it more than some of us who seem to be floating around in a quasi-Bible Belt existence here in central United States, far from those liberal blue cities on the edges of our continent. But perhaps you're feeling it in your own world a little more, in the classroom. We're pointed back to the need that we have of God's word to strengthen us in the day of derision. Jesus points us away, does he not? He actually promises, actually, this is our existence. He says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus points us away from this existence or our circumstances, and he points our eyes upward to see our reward in heaven for suffering for his name's sake. We need that promise. If we think we're as strong as Peter was, we need to take heed lest we fall. For God has been so gracious to us to give us encouragement. Great is your reward in heaven. A pattern of looking up and not horizontal in this life was worked out in Jesus' own trial. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand, the right of the throne of God. Point of application by the writer in that moment in the letter to the Hebrews is this: to consider Jesus in the middle of your trials, even trials such as this. Consider him, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. That's one aspect of that context. And it goes on to say this: who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Consider Jesus. Enter into the fact that Christ is the one who went through these things, and now he's on high as our great high priest interceding for us. Our strength is found in him. Consider him who is both the author and the finisher of our faith, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And the sense is this: as it was with our head, Jesus, so it is with his followers. That will be our lot. And so we shouldn't think some strange, fiery trial has come upon us. But we were told about these things. We were warned that these things were to be so. But perhaps we need to stop for a second as we consider this derision. Perhaps we're only thinking about the suffering component, and we fail to see the component of victory. Jesus suffered, but he also was victorious. And because we're joined to him by faith, we're united to him by faith, we have the same assurance. This is a faithful saying, 2 Timothy 2:11-12. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. What he suffered, we will suffer in some measure. And what he has gained victory over, we will enjoy the fruits of that as we endure in him. Now, perhaps that truth helps us see how the psalmist takes comfort amid his own scorning and derision. It says in verse 52, I remember your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. And the first thing we want to see under our second point this morning of remembering God is this, that we are to remember God's works in our trials. We're to meditate upon these things. The sense of the word judgments here, as found in verse 52, is not simply justice against God's enemies. Judgments takes into account all of God's work for his people. The whole span of redemption, his grace toward his people, and yes, his justice toward his enemies. And so the psalmist recalls God's merciful deliverances. That this is where he goes. And then in the middle of scorning and derision, he takes comfort that God has delivered his own derided and scorned and oppressed people throughout the ages. One commentator said this, "We do not sufficiently consider the mercy and gracious wisdom of God in occupying so much of his written word with records of his judgments of old." We need the color of biblical history that we find in the historical books. We need that historical record. We need all of Scripture, but we need that record of God's judgments, of his deliverances. So in that moment of the fiery trial, which is not a strange thing for us, we might find comfort and we might find hope in God. The Bible's not a bunch of moral stories. It's biblical history of a God who redeemed and rescued his people. He redeemed his people from Egypt. He rescued Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows, and this is what Peter writes. A sense here is that this history shows us that we could borrow words from Peter. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Let the record speak to us that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly in the middle of their trial, that it might encourage us in the promises. Now, such a consideration of God's judgments should also lead us to be excited for evangelism. This sense here in verse 53, indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. The sense is a burning horror that he has when he considers the state of those outside of a relationship with God. He has this burning horror, rage, or fury. What it's doing to harm souls. What it's doing against the kingdom of God. What it's doing for eternity, for those who live in such a manner as this before God. The path of self-destruction that they're on. It gives him a burning horror. And it should lead us, as several have noted, to have compassion on those who are perishing. We shouldn't be wholly indifferent to the world around us. Perhaps we are. Perhaps we've gotten comfortable. I've settled my accounts with God. But we shouldn't be indifferent to those who are perishing. They're in the same place we were before the Lord came and showed himself to us. And they're on a path of horrible destruction. We've sung about that this morning, that God will bring his just judgments upon them. For those who stand outside of God, do we not care enough to see them plucked from the fire? Well, what does this say about our sense of the remedy that is found in Jesus Christ when we're indifferent? But it should remind us that God in Jesus Christ suffered the scorning and the ridicule, and yet he pressed on to save those who were perishing. May our consideration of God's gracious designs for us not make us so easily forget the justice that awaits those who do not come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Might we be more eager in sharing Christ, taking them to words that were used as ridicule against Christ himself. This man receives sinners. Beautiful. He sure does. And he'll receive you as you come to him by faith. And so under our second point, we've seen first that we need to, as God's sojourners, especially those who feel the scorn and ridicule of the world around us, need to consider his works, his judgments of old, his redemption. The second, we are to go forward and briefly to remember God's word in our pilgrimage. Verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. This place is the house of our pilgrimage. As one put it, this is an inn. We're just here for a time, and then we'll be passing on. And whatever is your state in life, however challenging or light your path is, we're pointed to God's word in this sojourning to keep us through this pilgrimage. Songs are part of our DNA. Every culture sings. Many here would confess with sorrow that we can quote pop tunes and pop words a lot easier than we can quote Bible songs. Because songs have been with us. And it's important for sojourners that they have a song. And the song is a truth of God in the soul. It's hard to think that we could be uprooted in this grand, large continent, and so it's foreign to us. We've gone through several wars, but the wars haven't really caused us to disperse here. But one place we're certainly not at home, in fact, we're wholly unconnected with in one sense, and should be in one sense, is this world itself. It's not the place where we're rooting ourselves. Our tent pegs should go into shallow ground, to paraphrase a friend. James said of our need of a song, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And as a psalm singing denomination, we have a great rich heritage of singing God's word to encourage us in every point of life. But the fact is that the song of our heart is the truth of God. There's a truth for every condition and state that we find ourselves in. And we need that truth to bear us up. We need that song in our hearts. We are pointed in the closing words of this stanza, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. Whether that's the clock, he's remembering God at 2 o'clock in the morning when he can't get any sleep, or 4 o'clock when he woke up from his night of sleep. Or whether it's the night season of affliction. It could be both. It could refer to both. And it's at night that the psalmist remembers the name of God. This is an important idea for us. The name of God is, Yahweh. Or God. Elohim, we're going to go through some of the names in Sunday school this morning. It's not just recalling the name of God, but when we think about the name of God, we're calling into our understanding and remembrance all that God is and all that he reveals himself to be through his names and through his character and so forth. So when we remember the name of God, we're going back to God himself and his being, what he is signified by his name. And perhaps in that night season of affliction, we need to remember that God is a merciful, compassionate God. He's shown himself that he will be there for his people. He will not leave them nor forsake them. Moses heard on the mount, the Lord God, God proclaiming his own name. back to Moses, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Charles Bridges notes well that in the night season, perhaps even the night season that's caused by our own backsliding, is it not yet a consideration of God, a consideration of God's name? That is, God as merciful and gracious, the God who allures his people back to him, as we know from Hosea. Is it not a consideration of God, even in the night season that's caused by our backsliding, that we are drawn to come to his throne of grace as penitent sinners and receive his mercy and truth and return to him once more? Will not that night of weeping be followed with a morning of joy as we consider the great forgiveness that God has for us? Or might it be another night of affliction that will be followed by a morning of joy when we consider that God has not left me, that he is for me and not against me? And will that not lead us to engage him to serve with greater faithfulness? We much need God's truth to be with us in this sojourning, a truth that ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, who has gone before us. He has prepared a place for us. We're passing through. Yeah, it's mucky and miry, but we pass through with a song in our heart. We have the truth of God that reveals to us all that he is and all that he is for with regard to his people. One said it well: it is dull, heavy, wearisome to be a pilgrim without a song. And yet it is the only blessed experience of the Lord's statutes that will tune our song. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word, how you have given it to us to know you, even to return it to you in faith and hope that you would so deliver on the promises that you have made. We thank you, O Lord, that you, through the Holy Spirit, use your word to aliven us, not only to bring us from death to life in Christ through the glorious gospel of his grace, but also to revive and invigorate us in the path, O Lord, of following after you. Bless us, Lord, with this word. Might it be near unto us that we would have confidence in your word to remember you and to call you to remember your promises in the day of our trial and afflictions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.